Let us turn once again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. We're still speaking against the general background of the Great Commission. We shouldn't lose sight of the general overarching theme of these sermons that we are attempting on Sunday evenings and on Wednesday evenings also. And we've been in chapter 13 in Matthew's Gospel simply because it is such a rich vein of pure gold concerning gospel truth that has a bearing on this issue of the Great Commission. The Great Commission, as you know, is really, in a sense, nothing more than the defense of Christianity in the world and the spread of Christianity in the world. That is what it is. It is presenting Christ to the world, defending his cause as we have opportunity, and spreading it to whomsoever will listen. And that is what we've been looking at for the past considerable number of weeks now. And we're going to continue thinking of this theme simply because it undergirds everything that the New Testament has to say concerning the Christian life and concerning the Christian witness in the world. You are the light of the world. The world has no other light. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its savor, then there's no way that the world will be salted. And so the issue is really very simple. It's also very personal. We are all involved in the Great Commission. And whether we are involved in a great public way or in some little quiet corner, we are all involved as Christians. There is no way out of it. And if we have a testimony to Christ, then we must bear that testimony before men. Those who are ashamed of me, he said, before the world, he said, I will be ashamed of them before my Father in heaven. So this is a great challenge to us all. And some take it seriously and some do not take it seriously. Some don't even like to listen to sermons on the Great Commission. Some are not really all that much concerned because their concern is with their own salvation and the great doctrines of the sovereignty of God and such like things. All of that may well be relevant and true, but the Great Commission also is relevant and true, and it continually challenges us. Well, we've been looking at chapter 13. Last Sunday night, we were looking at verses 10 to 15, where the Lord was answering the disciples' question, why do you speak in parables? And basically he was saying that if people don't understand the gospel when it is spoken to them in this plain language as the parables make it, then there's nothing really more to be said to them. In the same way, as you remember, Jesus was silent before Herod because he had nothing more to say. Herod wouldn't learn any new thing. John the Baptist had already told Herod over and over again. What was Jesus going to say differently? He wasn't going to say anything differently. And so he wasn't going to waste his time trying to convince Herod. He wasn't going to cast his pearls before swine as he teaches his disciples. If people will listen, then by all means speak to them, spend all night with them. If they will not listen, then as he said to his disciples in chapter 10, then wipe the dust off your feet and go on to other places, because there are always other people who are going to listen. And they will not turn. He quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Not where God is saying, I will harden their hearts. They have hardened their own hearts. And God hardens the hearts of people who harden their own hearts. There's a process of divine judgment. God gives people over to a reprobate mind, as he did in the case of Pharaoh, for example, and as he does in the case of everybody who refuses to hear the plain preaching of the gospel and to see the evidence of God in Christ set before them in the gospel. That's what we're looking at last Sunday night. And then on Wednesday evening, we followed through in verses 16 and 17, where Christ was speaking to his disciples, describing them as blessed, privileged, fortunate people, and he tells them why they are fortunate or blessed. It is because your eyes they see, your ears they hear. You are hearing and seeing things and understanding the meaning and the message, things that many in the ancient world, many prophets and righteous men desired to see. They didn't see it. You see it, but you don't just see it, you understand it. You receive it. That's what he was saying to the disciples. That's what we're trying to talk about last Wednesday evening. This evening we come to one verse in this chapter, verse number 23. And the Lord here is closing off his description, or his explanation rather, of the parable of the sower and the seed. And he is speaking particularly in conclusion concerning the good soil. And he says, "But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, who also beareth fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And of course, naturally, in the course of our expositions in this chapter, we have made reference to this fruit bearing and the 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. But what I want to do this evening is to concentrate our thinking on this aspect of fruit bearing. Because it's evident that as Christ comes to the conclusion of the explanation of the parable of the sower and the seed, the whole purpose of the sowing of the seed in the first place is that fruit should be produced. And that means evidently that the whole purpose of the gospel as it goes into the world in the Great Commission is that there should be fruit. Fruit for the glory of God. That's the end product. That is what the gospel is all about. That people's lives should be transformed from being fruitless to being fruitful lives in the sense in which the Lord is speaking in the parable. And this is what I want us to think about this evening, because it is relevant. If we are Christians, this is relevant, because we've got to ask ourselves, are we bearing fruit? And if we are bearing fruit, how much fruit are we bearing? Because Christ here says there are different degrees, different amount of fruit bearing. We'll come to that in a moment. But if we are not Christians, then we can understand that we are not Christians. There's no need for somebody not to know whether they are saved or not. I think there are far too many Christian people who lack assurance, quite frankly, because the Bible gives them plenty of grounds for assurance. And I've come to the conclusion that someone who is a professing Christian never seems to find assurance. They don't find assurance because they're not believing the gospel. They're not believing what God says about them. They're not believing that if they believe in Christ, they're going to be saved. It's not a matter of how they feel about it. It's a matter of how God sees them. And if you and I are going to be Christians, we've got to believe what the Bible says. What it says about ourselves, what it says about God, and what it says about everything else. And all that is important, because if we're lacking in assurance, then there's one thing for sure, we're not going to be bearing 100% fruit for God's glory. That is for sure. We can say that confidently. There's something weak and lacking in a believer who is not an assured believer. The Apostle Paul was a great believer. He was an assured believer. I know whom I have believed. And I think myself that, if I may give an opinion on this, I believe that a lot of lack of assurance is through lacking of teaching, proper teaching, too much teaching, which kills off the gospel message with the stroke of 1,000 cuts, and so many qualifications that people are left bamboozled as to whether God loves them or whether he does not, and whether the offer of the gospel is free and sincere, or whether it is not, or whether God is mocking. I was speaking to someone not so long ago, and they said that they thought they were a Christian, but God seems to be mocking them in the gospel, because he seems to be wanting to give it and yet not wanting to give it, giving it with one hand and taking it back with another, as the man said to me. That's not taught in the Bible. That may well be presented in sermons that are not teaching according to the Bible, but that's not what you find in the scripture. God is long-suffering and slow to wrath, and he has no delight in the death of any. He wants people to turn to him. They will not turn to me, he says, that I might heal them. They refuse to see, they refuse to hear, they refuse to come. You will not come to me. That's where the problem lies. And that is the point that the parable is putting its finger on. It all has to do with the kind of soil that the seed is planted in. So I want us to look this evening at this issue of seed-bearing, or fruit-bearing, rather. And the first thing I want to emphasize is something that's almost so obvious it's hardly worth saying, but I do want to say it, because I want to explain it. And that is that the fruit that is going to be born, this 100-fold, 60-fold, or 30-fold, or however much, is obviously going to be fruit that has to do with the same kind of seed that has been sown. And that indeed is what the next parable goes on to speak about, the parable of the tares. Did you not sow good seed in your field? Says the servant to the master of the field. And how then do we find tares growing? Because there are other seeds. And just as there was good seed sown, so wheat began to grow. And as there was bad seed sown, so there was the growing of the tares. And there is this principle that we find in the scripture. And we're reading about it in Galatians chapter 6. And basically it is this: whatsoever we sow, we're going to reap. You don't collect grapes from thistles. If you sow apple seeds, you get apples. You don't get pears or something else. It's a principle in nature. It's a principle in the world of the spirit. That which is sown is what you're going to reap, one way or the other. And so when Jesus here is speaking of this harvest, this bearing of fruit, he is evidently speaking not just of fruit generally, but of fruit that has to do with the kind of seed that has actually been sown in the heart of the individual. Now, when he is speaking here of the sower going forth to sow, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's evident that he is speaking of the sowing of the seed of the gospel. It is the seed of the Holy Spirit. It is the seed of the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. It is seed not just in some undefined way, and therefore it's not fruit in some undefined way. It is a special kind of fruit, limited to the type of seed that was sown. And that has got to be understood. But we know that, you say. Yes, we do know it. But we've got to think about it. Because what the Lord here is speaking about is not just morality, not just religious fruit. He is speaking of something that is peculiarly Christian. The fruit that is being spoken of here is not religious fruit. Every religion has its own kind of fruitfulness. Every religion produces a certain kind of life. It may be a life of pluralism and multi-gods. It will produce something in the life of an individual, whether good or bad. And when we are speaking of the Christian gospel in the world, we are speaking in terms of the production of Christian lives, not simply lives that belong to denominational affiliations. Whether we're Presbyterians or Anglicans or whatever we are, that is not the fruit that Christ is talking about. He's talking about specifically Christian, identified in the Bible's description of Christians as those who are the bearing of the fruit that he's talking about. So this fruit bearing is exactly like the kind of seed that was sown in the heart of the individual. And furthermore, he is saying to us that this bearing of fruit has everything to do with receiving and understanding the seed, the message of the gospel. He that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it. And that means that if we're going to be bearing the fruit that Jesus is speaking about, it means we have to understand the gospel. And that means that we have to understand the gospel properly. Not just that we've got our favorite doctrines and texts, but that we understand the message of the Bible in terms of the big picture that the Bible presents to us. And that we also understand the message of the Bible in all the little pictures that the Bible presents to us. It means that we understand the order of salvation properly. It means that we understand the relationship of church order to the great doctrines of justification by faith alone. It means that we understand the meaning of what faith does and what it doesn't do. We understand what it is that God is telling us when he says that God so loved the world. It means we understand that. Now, we don't understand it perfectly or totally. We know that. But we do understand it. because the message of the gospel has as its spear point, the message of grace to the world is not that you become a Presbyterian, but that you become a Christian. And you become a Christian by believing something that is important, and that is that God's purpose for the world is not one of wrath and judgment, but rather one of love. Because the gospel does not have as its basic doctrine the sovereignty of God, or his anger against sin even. It has as its basic doctrine the love of God for the world. That is why we have the gospel. We know that God is sovereign. Nobody's arguing with that. We know that he's angry with sin. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is to be understood against the reality of sin and death for sin. And God's sovereignty comes into it, no doubt. But it is always in the gospel, this God's love for the world. God loves this world. And God sent his Son into this world. And we are not going to produce Christian fruit if we move the center of gravity of our Christian thinking and message for the world to anywhere else other than the love of God. Because it is the love of God that wins hearts. It's not the fear of hell that drives us into the arms of Jesus. That may well drive us somewhere or other, drive us to despair perhaps. But it is the love of Christ that constrains us. And what makes people Christians is that they learn something, however dimly, but they do learn it. They learn that God has loved them and that God cares for them whether they live or die, and he has done something about it. That is what wins the heart of anybody who is going to be a Christian and who is going to bear fruit for God. And so when we're talking about this fruit, we're speaking of something that is sown as a good seed. And then it begins to bloom and to blossom in the life of the individual. But there's something else that we should emphasize concerning this basic seed planting that's going to lead to the specific fruit that the Lord is speaking about. And that is that this is God's estimate of the situation and not ours. Who is it that estimates how much fruit bearing any individual is producing? When the Lord says here, some have brought forth fruit, everybody brings forth fruit who is a converted Christian, without doubt. We'll see that later on in the sermon. But some produce only 30-fold. Some produce 60-fold, and some produce 100. Now, we mustn't take this over literally. Because if we're going to take this over literally, we're going to have quantum leaps, whereby we have the reality that you only have 30 or 60 or 100, nothing in between. It's obvious that this is not meant to be taken over literally. It is illustrative of different degrees of fruit bearing. And who is it ultimately that is going to be the final arbiter? Because it is not in our capacity to know how much fruit we are bearing. We may, in God's estimate, only be producing 30-fold. We may well be producing fruit. It may be the least amount of fruit, but at least it's better than nothing. But we may think that we're doing fine in the Christian life, when in fact we're doing very badly. And on the other hand, we may be producing 100-fold fruit, so to speak. And we may think that we are only producing 30. We may say that we're doing very badly as Christians. Whereas on the other hand, the Lord himself may well be mightily pleased with what we are doing and what we are feeling and our attitudes to things in the world. So when the Lord here is speaking of 30-fold, 60 or 100 or 70 or 75% fold or whatever it is, this is his estimate. It is not in our capacity to understand ourselves appropriately, really and truly. So here we have this picture of fruit that has to do with the seed that is sown. It is very specific, but it is not the same for everybody. And when the Lord here is saying furthermore that there are those who produce 100-fold, 60, and some 30, it is possible that he is meaning also not only is the fruit not the same quantity for every believer, it may not even be the same quantity at various stages in the life of the believer. You see, you and I can grow in grace, and we can mature and make progress from being a 30-fold producer of fruit to a 60 or even a 100-fold producer. On the other hand, it is possible to decline. We may begin well. We may begin with a 100-fold and end up, by the time we're ended up, we may only be producing 30-fold. Because unbeknownst to us, over the years, a decline has taken place. And we are quite content to imagine that we are as we began at the beginning, but we're not the same as we began at the beginning. Every single one of us has either declined in our faith and in our fruit bearing, or we have made progress, but we are not the same. Nothing about us is the same. The Greeks used to say that you never walk into the same river twice. And they were dead right. You and I are changing. And the man who says, well, I haven't moved, I'm in the same position as I was in 20 years ago, I think that's a tragedy. Because it means he has made no progress in the Christian faith whatsoever. He may well have declined. And so when the Lord here is speaking of these varieties of degrees of fruit bearing, he is speaking of ups and downs. He is speaking of the variety of abilities and the variety of evidences that you find among Christian people, all bearing the same kind of fruit. Because there is only one kind of fruit, ultimately, as we'll see in a moment. But there are different degrees of quantity in this fruit, in this production of Christian fruit, fruitfulness. And our usefulness in the world for Christ is going to be dependent upon the strength of our fruit bearing. The more fruitful we are for Christ in this area that he's speaking about, we're going to talk about it in a moment, the more fruitfulness we're going to be and usefulness we're going to be to other people, for the simple reason that the bearing of fruit in my individual life and the bearing of fruit through me to the lives of others is going to be commensurate one with the other. If I am less fruitful in my own life, I'm not going to be all that much use in the kingdom. It's as simple as that. And the greatest evangelists, the greatest witnesses for Christ have been individuals who in their own lives have evidently manifested a Christian fruitfulness in their own personal life. And those who have been yet less used and less fruitful in salvation and witnessing to others are those who, quite frankly, in their own living don't manifest much of Christian fruitfulness. It's as simple as that. And this is what the Lord is saying. There are those degrees of fruitfulness. Now, of course, we understand that this is sowing to the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. We may say, well, what is the fruit that the Lord is talking about? And the easy answer would be, well, it's the fruit of the Spirit that we're reading about in Galatians chapter 5 that we're reading. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, so on and so on and so on. 9 different things the Apostle Paul mentions. And we may say, well, that's the fruit of the Spirit. And so it is. But that's not really sufficient. We've got to understand specifically more about it. When we say the fruit of the Spirit is love, what does that mean? It means love to God. It means the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. When we speak of the fruit of the Spirit as being love, joy, joy in what? Joy in salvation, yes, but joy in God. You see, it is possible for us to be very selfish and very parochial in our thinking and to take all the blessings of salvation. And we're rejoicing that we're saved, but we're not rejoicing in the God of our salvation. In other words, it is possible to emphasize the gifts of salvation rather than the giver of salvation. And I think there's far too much of that in Reformed preaching and teaching. I've listened to a fair number of sermons recently. And there seems in my hearing of some of these sermons and the reading that I do, there doesn't seem to be so much emphasis upon our personal relationship with God. It is more, what does God do for us? The great God who saves his people. And all that is right and true. But that's not what you find in the Scriptures. That's not what you find in the Psalms. The psalmist wanted to go into God's house, not to be in God's house, but to be in God's presence. He wanted to be among God's people because he knew that God met with his people in God's holy house. His soul was thirsting for the living God. It was God he was wanting to know him, that I might know him. So we're speaking here about fruit. And it's possible for me to spend the rest of this sermon, I suppose, and not once tell you what this fruit actually is. And sometimes, you know, it is possible to preach without explaining what you're talking about. A man might preach a sermon on the doctrine of justification. And he might have it all systematically, neatly tied in order. The necessity of justification. He may speak of the fruit of justification, the time of justification, the means of justification. He could go on forever. And yet not once tell you what justification actually is. So when we come to this question of fruit bearing, what actually is this fruit that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about? And you might say, well, the Bible doesn't define it. Well, the Bible does. The Bible tells us. What does it mean to be a Christian? And the answer is very simple. It means to be like Christ. When the Lord is saying here, those who bear a hundredfold, he is saying, those who bear a hundredfold, these are the ones who are most like me. 60-fold, they're like me to the degree of 60-fold. 30-fold, they are like me too, but to a lesser degree. Now you might say, well, where in the wide world do you get that? What I'm emphasizing here is that Christ is the pattern. Christ is himself the supreme exemplar of the very fruit that he is saying his disciples, all of them, without exception, must bear and reflect. Because who is the supreme example? If the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, truth, and so on. If that is true, where do we find in the whole history of the world anybody who supremely exemplifies all these various Christian virtues? And there is only one place, obviously, isn't there? It is Christ who supremely has joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Whose love is like Christ's? So when you and I have the fruit of the Spirit that is love, it means that we learn to live like Christ and to love like Christ did. Faith, the faith that Christ had, and the joy that he had, the long-suffering, the meekness, the goodness, and all the other virtues that are spoken of in all these great categories of Christian virtues and fruit-bearing. It is Christ himself who is being presented to us. And so when Jesus is speaking here of the fruit of the fruit of the gospel, the fruit of the seed that is sown, what is it that we are sowing when we go to preach the gospel? We're preaching Christ. We're planting Christ among men. I am with you always as you go witnessing to me. Now, let's look at this. Let's quote some passages of Scripture. I'm going to support what I'm saying tonight by scriptural verses. The first verse I would refer you to is in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. The Apostle Paul there is speaking about the order of salvation. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 28 in Romans chapter 8. For those whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is it that God has in mind? What is his desire for his saved people? It is that they should be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That is going to take place in the glory. I'll come back to that in a moment in the sermon. But if that is what is going to take place in the glory, then that must begin in this life. It must begin in the seed that is sown and in the wheat that is growing up as a result of that good seed. The first thing is likeness to Christ. That is God's plan for us. Christ is the great primary exemplar of what fruit bearing for God really means. And we can be religious. We can have all kinds of convictions. And I know people who are, they have their convictions. I can tell you that. But I don't see much Christ-likeness in them. They're not like Jesus. There's a harshness about them. There's a lack of human sympathy. There's a lack of humility about them. So confident, speaking about everything under the sun in the church and in the world. And they give their opinions on Christianity. But in their lives, you don't see them being conformed to the image of Christ. They're not bearing fruit, you see. Or then another text that we could put before you is in Romans chapter 13 at verse 14. Make no provision for the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word therefore putting on, those of you who know your Greek language will know that it means putting one on as a garment. Endue yourselves with Christ. You can't put on Christ without bearing something of his image, being influenced by him. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And what Paul is saying is this, that until we put on Christ, and that means Christ-likeness, there is going to be no possibility for us not to make provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If we don't have Christ put on as our garment and as our outer garment, our protection, our skin, you might say, then we're not going to have any capacity to resist the lusts of the flesh. It's going to be one or the other. And the flesh will rule and the flesh will dominate. And until we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the way it's going to be, because that's the kind of people we are. But if we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, at that point we begin to take on the likeness and the image of Christ Jesus. And at that point we begin to make no provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lusts thereof. So when the Lord here is speaking about fruit bearing, he is speaking about exactly the same thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8 at verse 29. And in Romans chapter 13 at verse number 14. But there's another way that we can look at this. And again, we go back to the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse number 16. Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. We can't begin to produce fruit until we begin to think the way that Jesus did. And that means a complete change of thinking from the old natural man who doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man, he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. But here in this verse, Jesus is speaking of those who do receive the things of the Spirit. They receive the word, they hear it, they understand it. They imbibe it, they welcome it into their lives. And the moment that you and I begin to hear the word and understand it, it means that we are beginning to think like Christ. So Christ-likeness is in the way that we think about things. And that applies to people in churches as well as people in the world. It's possible to have our views on which denomination is the best and which church structure is the best and all these things, and yet not be thinking like Christ at all. What kind of things did Christ emphasize? You see, if you and I think about Jesus, then it means that we'll be thinking about him in the way that he emphasized certain things. What is the first thing that you and I would think about? Well, surely it is to pay heed to what Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added unto you. Jesus said, my meat and my delight and my will is to do the will of him that sent me. If you and I are thinking of Christ like Christ, it means that we too will be thinking about the world in which we live in the way that Christ did. Because he looked upon the multitudes as sheep having no shepherd. It means that we'll begin to see the sheep, the multitudes as sheep with no shepherd. And if we don't see the multitudes around us as sheep having no shepherd and a potential harvest, it's because we don't have the mind of Christ. You have the same thing, emphasizing the mind of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5 onwards, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. And when he humbled himself, he made himself in the likeness of a slave, in the fashion as a man, and in the likeness of a slave. and he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What does it mean to be like Christ? It means to have humbleness of mind. It means to have a sense of humility about us. And Paul is saying to these Philippians, who seem to be arguing among themselves, the Odian Syntyche and others among them, it seems, they weren't getting on very well together. And what is the problem with these people? He says, the problem is you're not thinking like Christ. That's the problem with you people, he said. That's why you're falling out among one another and arguing, because you're not thinking in the way that humble Jesus did, where he was willing to be a slave on behalf of others and to suffer the indignity of the crucifixion of even the cross. You see, that's fruit bearing. That's what it means to bear fruit. It means that we begin to think like Christ. It means that we begin to think like him in terms of how he sees the world and how he sees himself and how he sees his people. And you see how unlike Christ we are tonight. As I look at this, I see how unlike Christ I am. Because the flesh still lusts against the spirit, alas. But that's the standard nonetheless. That's what this bearing fruit is. It's peculiarly Christian. It's not just religious. It's Christian. And Christ is the Christian religion. Everything about Christianity has to do with Christ. You see, you get people in the Christian faith and they say, well, I believe in God. Well, so do the Muslims believe in God. So do 80% wandering around Sydney's brothels and pubs tonight. They believe in God too. But they don't believe in Christ. You see, Christianity is not believing in God, it's believing in Christ. I'm not saying it's not believing in God, but it is believing in the God who has sent his son, Jesus Christ. You ask a Muslim what he believes, and do you know what he'll tell you? What do you think a Muslim will tell you? If you said to a Muslim, any Muslim you care to mention, do you know what he's going to say to you? Well, I'll tell you what he'll say. He'll say, there is only one God, there's no other God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's what he'll say. He'll say it in one breath. He will not, as it were, have a distinction between the only one God and then Muhammad as an afterthought. Not at all. He sees the two as aspects of one truth. There is only one God, no other God but Allah, and that simply means the mighty one. That's what the word Allah means, as you know. It just means the mighty one. And Muhammad is his prophet. And yet there are many Christians that they seem to be content with, well, we believe in God. And those to whom they're speaking never hear of Jesus Christ. We say we believe in the one living and true God of the Bible. There's no other God, and Jesus Christ is his son and is the only Savior. That's what we say, or we should say. It's possible to speak about God until we're blue in the face and our hearers are bored out of their minds with us. And they still know nothing about Christ and his great salvation. We think like Christ. We have the mind of Christ. But there's another text I would draw your attention to. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 18. The Apostle Paul there is talking about the old and the new covenants. He's talking about ministers being ministers of this new covenant, the Christian message in the world. And he uses the likeness of Moses on that time when he went up into the mountain and met with God, you remember. And his face was shining. The reflection of God's glory was shining. And when Moses came down from the mountain, you remember, his face was shining. He put a mask on his face so the people couldn't see the fading of the glory of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul makes this astonishing statement. He says that we also, as Christian people, he says, we look into the mirror. We see Christ in the gospel. And just as Moses, as he looked into the face of God, so to speak, and saw the shining of God's glory impinged upon Moses' very visage, so we, as we look into the gospel and as we see Jesus Christ as in a glass, as in a mirror, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And what Paul is saying is very simply this. As we think about Christ and read about Christ and hear about him, and as we meditate about him, as we are in his presence and we see his glory is reflected in us. We become like him. The glory has already begun, But Paul is saying, as we behold in a glass the glory of the Lord, so that glory reflects in our own visage and we become more and more. The word is metamorphosed. Christian people are people who are in the process of change. We are being changed from one degree of glory to another. There is a continual progress, or there ought to be, from 30-fold, 60 to 100-fold. And that's what Paul understands by the Christian gospel. It is an experience of Christ that makes us think about him, think like him, and makes us more and more actually like him, transformed into the glory of the Lord. And here's another text for you that we can mention. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, and again in chapter 11 at verse 1, where Paul invites these squabbling Corinthians, "Be ye followers of me." The word is imitators. That's the word that we get our word imitation from. "Be imitators of me, because I am an imitator of Christ." 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, and then chapter 11, verse 1, where he says, "As I am also the imitator of Christ." How does Paul, he holds himself up as an example. And he says, well, I am your example, you Corinthian people. Imitate the way that I live. And that means that they're to stop their pride, their arguing, their preference for one preacher as opposed to another. Stop it all. What is Paul? What is Apollos? He doesn't even say, who is Paul? He says, what thing is Paul? What thing is Apollos? We're only things. We're only instruments through whom God speaks to you, after all. That's all we are. I plant, Apollos watered, but God alone makes things grow. What are you arguing about instruments? It's like arguing about purely mechanical instruments in our garden. They're only things that God uses because God makes things grow. What are you arguing about? Why this preference? That's a mark, he says, that you're not thinking like Christ. Because Christ uses all different kinds of people in the spreading of his gospel. Sometimes those who in the eyes of some are foolish and ignorant and unlearned, and other things as well. We're not thinking like Christ. Be imitators of me. Paul wasn't envious of Apollos' gifts. The great eloquent preacher, Paul wasn't envious of him. Why should he be? Because he saw himself only as a thing in the hands of the Lord, an instrument of some value to spread the gospel in the world. That's all Paul said. That's all I am. Just like John the Baptist. They said, who are you? He said, I'm just a voice. That's all I am. Just a voice. That's all we are. Just voices. But Paul says, my example is Christ. The imitation of Christ, you see. We look into the gospels. We see Christ there. And our responsibility and duty is to be like him. Another text that I'll put before you is Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. We were reading it. And in that chapter, Paul is rather concerned. Indeed, he's more than concerned. He's really anxious about the state of these Galatian Christians. Because they began well. Christ was placarded amongst them. Christ crucified was set forth before them. And Paul has left them. And it seems not long after Paul left the churches in Galatia, some preachers came along who were, it seems, not total heretics, but they were heretics in that they added to Jesus. They probably came from the Jewish branch of the Christian church. They were legalists. And they were saying, yes, well, yes, you've got to believe in Jesus, but you've also got to follow Moses as well. And Paul, as he begins his letter to the Galatians, he begins in a white heat. You are moving away to another gospel, he says. That gospel, that's not a gospel. Anyone who adds to Christ is not preaching the gospel. He is preaching heresy. If someone tells you that the way of salvation is believing in Jesus and keeping the commandments of God, that is heresy. That is another gospel which is against the gospel. Because the gospel is a gospel that is a free offer of salvation to everybody who believes in Jesus Christ. And Paul's concern for these Galatians was that they were turning to the observing of days and months, festivities, and to circumcision and to the keeping of the law. If we had read on in Galatians chapter 4 from verse 20, Paul would have said, "You who want to hear the law, you who want to keep it, do you not listen to the law? Do you not know what the law actually says about these things?" And he gives the exposition, you remember, of the two covenants, the way of salvation by grace, the way of salvation by faith, Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac. It's one or the other. And the problem, Paul puts his finger right on it in Galatians chapter 4 at verse 19. He says, "I am in anguish over you until Christ be formed in you." What was the problem with these Galatians? Why were they so arguing among themselves over the way of salvation and thinking of abandoning faith alone? Why? Because Christ was not being formed in them. The more Christ was formed in them, the less interested they would become in any attempt to do anything other than believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation. It's a mark that Christ is not formed in us when we desire to add to Christ anything at all, Christ plus something else. Because Christ plus is always Christ minus. Because anything else is actually a detraction from what Christ has. Christ has kept the law of Moses for us. Christ has done everything necessary for us. And to have Christ formed within us and for us to be more and more conformed to him, that is what it means to be bearing fruit in the specifically Christian sense of fruit bearing. And that is what we look for, Christ-likeness. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, does he not, in chapter 10 of this same Gospel of Matthew at verse 25. This is the chapter where he has sent out the disciples, you remember, to preach and teach and so on. And in his giving to them of instructions and warnings, telling them of what they must do and how they're to conduct themselves, telling them of how they can expect to be received by some and rejected by others, he tells them this in verse 25. "It is enough." And what he means here is, it's quite sufficient for the disciple that he be as his master and the slave as his lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? In other words, what he is saying is this: they will receive you the same way as they received me. Some will receive you, some will not. But that's all right. As long as you're like me, he says, it's fine. That's what he said. It doesn't really matter what they think of you. What matters is what I think of you. So there are some who are going to receive your message. They're going to welcome it. There are some who are going to resist it. They're going to snarl and scowl. But that's all right. It's enough that you are like me, he says. And if you're like me, then, he says, you will put up with rebukes and scowls and scuffs. And there will be those people who will listen to you and they will appreciate what you're saying. They will welcome it and they will be producing fruit. There will be some who will produce no fruit. It is enough that the servant be as his Lord. And he means like him. So even our Lord Jesus Christ says that the one thing that ultimately is important in serving him in this world as we try to fulfill the Great Commission in our own way is that we be like him and expect to be treated like him, because there's nothing new under the sun. And all of this, of course, is for the glory of God. So how do we square up, you see? How do we fare in the light of this? The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, grace, so on. How do we square up? Maybe we're doing better than we think. Maybe we're doing worse than we think. It's all a matter of how the Lord sees us. But we can know We can know because we can analyze ourselves in the light of all these different verses, and there are other ones, of course, as you imagine. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, already converted for over 30 years, serving Christ faithfully, and saying, I desire to know him, to be conformed to his death. What is the bearing of Christian fruit? It is being conformed to the likeness of Christ's death. Who are the fruit-bearing Christians? They are those who suffer for Christ. They are those who endure for Christ because they view the world as he did. They experience the same kinds of things. Those who remain silent and who never suffer a word against them for the sake of the gospel, they're not like Christ. Paul says we're regarded as fools for Christ because Christ was regarded as a fool, was he not? They said he's mad. They said he's bad, he's demon-possessed. He performs his signs and wonders by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. That's what they said about Jesus. And when I'm criticized for my ministry, I'm in good company, actually. I'm in very good company. And let everyone who sets his hand or her hand to speak for Christ, let them join the happy band of those who are fools for Christ. Because that's bearing fruit. And that is how we're to understand this. But there's a third main point that I want to emphasize this evening. First of all, I've tried to emphasize the seed planted and the seed bearing, the particular kind of fruit. The fruit is Christ-likeness. But the third thing that I want to emphasize as we close, or before we close, is that this fruit is going to be seen in every single true disciple. Everybody who is a Christian believer produces this fruit that we're talking about to a greater or a lesser degree. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. And if there is fruitlessness, it's not because we are poor Christians, it's because we're not Christians. We need to be converted. We need to receive the word and understand its meaning and receive it gladly and apply it to ourselves. That's what Jesus says in John's Gospel chapter 15 at verse 8, where he's speaking there of the vine, you remember, the true vine and the branches. My Father is the husbandman, he is the one who plants, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. And he says, this, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You see, there are branches that are going to be cut off. And they're cut off because they bear no fruit. But every branch that does bear fruit, you take the pruning fork to it, the knife, the sickators, and you cut it off and you pluck it back to the wood. The discipline of the Lord produces the fruit of righteousness in those who are exercised by it. And this producing of fruit is seen in every single believer. So you will know them by their fruits. That's what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 7, for example, you know the wicked one by their fruits. By their fruit you will know them. Whether they are false prophets, you'll know them by their fruit. If they are true Christians, you'll know them by a fruit. Why? Because the tree is known by its fruit. It's so simple, it's almost embarrassing to say it. But it's so important because we forget it. And Jesus is saying, the one thing that marks out my people in the world is that they are fruit bearers, every one of them. And there might not be much in some, but there's some. And it's of this kind. It's not just religion and convictions about certain issues. It is this kind of Christ-likeness fruit that he has in mind. And this fruit is seen in every area of life, because the Christian faith does not recognize us compartmentaling our lives into spiritual and secular issues. William Still, the Reverend William Still in Aberdeen, said something very strange and very true, very biblical. He said, the Christian is a man who does spiritual things naturally. And he said, he's a Christian man, he does natural things spiritually. In other words, there's no real distinction. If you and I are bearing fruit, this isn't something that we bear fruit on the Lord's Day. We suddenly become very religious. It's something that we take with us because it becomes part of it. It's what we are, you see. We are fruit-bearing branches. It's what we are. And wherever we are, wherever we go, that's what we are. We bear fruit. There is no area of life where the lusts of the Spirit do not intrude. There is no area of life where the lusts of the Spirit do not influence. Family relationships, our relationships one with the other, our relationships with God are influenced by this fruit bearing. It's not that we behave in one way before God and behave in a different way before men. We behave before God and men much the same way. We come before God with a great love and a great humility. We come before our fellow men with a great love and a great humility. We come to do them good, to do them no harm. We don't put barriers in the way of people who are seeking the kingdom. We break down barriers. We don't put barriers in the way of those who seek to serve in the kingdom. We break down barriers. Because like Jesus, we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all other things are added. We treat sinners the way that Jesus treated. How did Jesus treat people? Well, read through the Gospels and you'll soon read about it. He healed them all. He was kind to people. He was kind to people who had fallen by the wayside, the riffraff, the scum of the earth, the gutter dwellers. He looked on them with pity and compassion and treated them kindly and healed them all. He never cold shouldered them. He didn't turn his back upon them. When poor down and outs came and asked for a handout, he didn't turn his back upon them, as I've seen Christians do. He met them and gave whatever they needed for the occasion. He was patient with people. And if you and I are going to be like Christ, we've got to be patient. We've got to be patient perhaps with ourselves. And we've got to live and put up with our own insufficiencies. And if we're only producing 30-fold, then we've got to be patient. Maybe tomorrow if we do better, we'll produce 60-fold or 100-fold. We've got to be patient with ourselves, but we've also to be patient with other people. Jesus never mocked people who came to him in need. He didn't laugh at people because they were ignorant of the gospel. I've heard Christians laughing at people because their theology just wasn't right, smirking and smiling at people's mistakes. That's not Christ-like, you know. That's the way the world treats people, mocking at people's foolishness, forgetting that we ourselves are just as foolish. Seeing the little speck of dust in somebody else's eye and not having the wit or the vision to see the great beam in our own eye. That's not how Jesus treated people. He treated them kindly. He saw them as those who were his fellow humans in life. He becomes like his brethren. He becomes like humanity. He's the Son of Man. Before I close, there's one other comment I want to make. There's a tremendous danger inherent in listening to the gospel and not hearing it and not seeing it. Imagining that we're bearing fruit when we're not. The danger of not growing. The danger of being content with mediocrity, passivity, inactivity, silence. Contentment to get on with our little private Christian life and let the world go its own way. Tremendous temptation for all of us to be silent, to be ashamed, to be afraid, to seek our own things. But the mind of Christ and the likeness of Christ is this: let every man seek not his own things, but the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let us not be so tied up with our own spiritual diseases or our own spiritual progresses that we forget that there's a world out there that needs to know about Jesus Christ, because they don't know. Let us not be so preoccupied with the fine minutiae of who is right between the Arminians and the Calvinists, or between anybody else in this great, complex overview of Christian things, and forgetting that God sent his Son into a lost world, not to argue over that kind of issue, but in order to express his love for it and his desire that it not perish, but have everlasting life. So Christ-likeness is getting our priorities right. And I'm in danger, as you are, of not getting priorities right. I'm not saying that all my priorities are right. Probably many of them are quite wrong, actually. But at least we hope to learn from our mistakes and do better. And maybe if tonight I'm not a 60-fold, maybe I'm only 30-fold, well, fine. If that's what I am, that's what I am. But let's move on then. And the tragedy is that we can decline from being 100-fold down to 30 and not even know of the decline, because we're not listening to what Jesus is actually saying to us. And so this bearing of fruit is really the evidence in every case. It is the desire of God that sinners in the world be changed into saints. And the pattern and the model of sainthood is nothing less than the image of Christ. And for you and for me, that means exercising what Thomas Akempe called the imitation of Christ. And there are plenty of texts in the Bible which speak about it. The image restored once we're in Christ. The image that was lost in sin and marred and defaced, we are transformed into that image again, from one degree of glory to the other. That is the fruit of the gospel. That is the fruit that Jesus is speaking about in this verse.